And it's been a long time since I've done this. If you don't have a Bible, there is one provided for you in the pew. We have a pew Bible. And today's text will be found on page 1119 in the pew Bible, if you want to use that. That's where we'll be this morning. It's no surprise if you know the headlines, and many of you keep up with them pretty regularly. We live in a world of death. We hear the reports all around us. This week, the famous rock guitarist Eddie Van Halen died from throat cancer. He was one among many celebrities that's been noted has died this year. So many deaths this year, as in every year. Disease, murder, abortion, old age, sinful neglect, so many causes show that death is everywhere. Death removes people from us one at a time over the years, stripping us down and downward. Finally, it comes for us and removes us from the loved ones remaining. Death strips us of everything that makes life meaningful. So how can it be nothing to fear? How can death not be something to fear? It is our ultimate enemy. There's no more terrible experience than seeing a loved one pass. Nothing within this life can ever heal you of it. Nothing within this life. But the Bible tells us there is someone outside of us with power who can help. In fact, that's why he came. Let's take our Bibles and learn more about Jesus Christ this morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1119 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. 1 Corinthians is a letter of response and correction by the Apostle Paul to an ancient church there in the ancient metropolitan city of Corinth. They had a lot of things wrong, but there was a chief characteristic they had was exalting themselves. That's sad when a church assembles and something else and someone else is exalted other than the Lord Jesus Christ, both in their services and in their daily lives. We've been thinking on Paul's extended theological teaching on the resurrection of the dead. There were some who did not believe or maybe doubted that the body mattered and that there would be a resurrection to come. And the denial of that was huge because it undercut Christ himself. And we've been thinking about that for a couple of weeks already. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now, verses 20 through 28 is where I will be this morning. Paul continues this, and this is such a glorious theological chapter. You know, chapter 14, so logical. I can handle it in one sermon. The theological depth of 15 requires, I think, for good pastoral teaching and training, a time to slow down and revel in it more. And so that you might be encouraged in Christ, that you might walk away more appreciative and in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 28. Hear now the word of the Lord. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear that it does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is God's word. Let's just do a brief overview of these verses here. The resurrection of Christ has other important implications for believers. He is the first fruits for believers who have fallen asleep. Verse 20, death came into the world through Adam, but new life and resurrection come in Jesus Christ. 21 and 22. The resurrection of believers will become a reality at the end when the kingdom is handed over to the Father. Verses 23 through 27. Christ, as the true subduer, will subject himself to the Father, and the Father will be all in all. Verse 28. The central point is the same as it has been the last 2 weeks. Last 2 weeks. We're part three this week of a six-part series here in chapter 15. The resurrection of Christ must be lived and proclaimed. Must be lived and proclaimed by the local church. By the local church. Point one was because we have our standing in the good news. Part two, because we have a sure hope. And today, point three, because God reigns in power. Because God reigns in power. So do our lives, church, bear fruit of this testimony? Do our lives tell the story that we're headed for glory, that we're attached to this one, Jesus Christ? Do we display such trust in him, or are we as tossed about as the world is? Do we know the resurrected King? I have two sub-points this morning. So it's God reigns in power. The two points I'm going to preach are reverse and restore. They're both ours, right? So reverse and restore. Reverse and restore. May God help us as we think about the glory of Jesus Christ's resurrection and his second coming, when he will raise the dead. Raise his people, particularly, unto glory. First subpoint, Christ will reverse the curse of sin for those who belong to him. Christ will reverse the curse of sin for those who belong to him. I'm going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 right here. Christ will reverse the curse of sin for those who belong to him. Notice, first of all, there, his resurrection signals a great harvest. Verse 20. The verse starts with a great conjunction. But Christ. The feel here is, praise God, Christ has been raised. That's the feel. That's the momentum going into verse 20. It should stick out to us like, but God, who is rich in mercy. It's like that feel to it. Paul is saying that a whole new age has dawned with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus' work on the cross and resurrection was for the glory of God, and it was an anticipation of something to follow, hence the term first fruits. The agrarian terminology, the Old Testament illustration here. The reference to first fruits, or the first portion of the harvest, is according to the Old Testament text that revealed the first fruits and the firstborn animals had to be offered to God. God was honored first in this because this act announced that the harvest came by his grace. And God was of first importance, and Israel anticipated a full harvest to come in light of the first fruits. So if there's first fruits, that means there's more to come. You see what he's saying? And the verb here, to fall asleep, speaks of the death of believers. It speaks of the death of believers. Why? The death of believers is only a temporary setback, for they will rise to life again. Christ is the first fruits, representing a great host of all those who belong to him. That is, when he comes, the resurrection of believers will occur. That's the context of his coming again. Believers should not expect to be raised, though, in this present evil age, for their resurrection will not be realized until Jesus comes. So the word in context, verse 23, return, or when he comes, is quite common for Jesus' second coming, his future coming. And his resurrection signals the beginning of the new creation promised that we read over and over again in Isaiah, like Isaiah 43 and 65 and 66. So a new creation will reverse the current one. Christ will reverse the curse of sin for those who belong to him. But Paul elaborates further. Look at verses 21 through 23. Speaking of Christ, his representation... look at my notes here. I'm sorry. His representation brings life. His representation brings life. Look at the logical and theological foundation Paul reminds them of here. And before I move on, let me just pause for a minute. When you read the Apostle Paul, can't you see how logical he is and how much time he spends in grounding us in biblical theological truths so that we might then go live out those godly principles, to live out the Christian life. It's to be founded and built down deep in gospel foundations. So I'm convinced so many so-called pastors have not understood the Bible's logic when I hear them emphasize a lot of things that are not founded in the Bible, founded in the Scriptures. Their sermons lack the foundation that leads to practical living. They want to preach practical self-help guides. They want to make the Bible our guide to living. Well, it is that, but it's so much more. It's not just your self-help book. It's a book that points us to Christ. They want the Bible to be merely a book for practical living, but they miss the critical foundation. And their people are not being led to be swept up in the glory of Jesus Christ. I hope you walk away today with more than just practical guides and practical steps for living. That's important. But if your heart's not aflame for Jesus, you're going to lose your way with living by those principles. Your heart has to be affected and warmed and stirred up to Jesus. So church, pay attention to this important section and marvel at Jesus so that you might live for his honor. Paul holds up two key figures there in verses 21, 22, and 23. In each case, one man doing one act calls the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person identified with him. In each case, one man, Adam or Christ, caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person identified with him. So look at the text there. Adam represents the whole human race, going back to the book of Genesis, that would follow him, and his sin therefore affected all human beings. This is the doctrine of original sin. Original sin does not refer primarily to the first or original sin committed by Adam and Eve. Original sin refers to the result of the first sin, the corruption of the human race. It refers to the fallen condition in which you and I are born. The original sin of Adam and the guilt of sin in some inevitable way passed upon the entire human race. And the biblical view is that God holds the entire race to be guilty because of Adam's transgression. And we have our own transgressions that we've committed. The universality of sin is the result of God's judgment upon the race because of Adam's transgression. I mean, is there anything harder for the natural person to accept than perhaps this doctrine, that we stand guilty in Adam? Guilty by imputation. It's difficult to imagine anything more offensive to the ideas of human justice, which are fallen, and fair, and human ideas of fair play. Adam was the representative of the race. He was the federal representative. Like him or not, that's who he is. You may not like your elected officials, but they are a federal representative of the nation. Well, before God, Adam is that representative. He stood before God for us. As Paul says, when he fell, we fell, and we're caught up inevitably in the results of this rebellion. You can go home and read Paul's further treatment on this in Romans 5. The Philadelphia Baptist Confession of 1742 says on this point, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. Well put and very biblical. Doesn't that sound like us, what the Philadelphia Confession, Baptist Confession said there? Doesn't that sound exactly like us? Aren't we all born in this disposition of rebellion against God? Original sin teaches the obvious. We are sinners, not because we sin. No, we sin because we are sinners. We choose according to our own affections and desires, and we act upon those things. David lamented in Psalm 51, many of you know that passage, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I mean, when as a parent we ask, I don't know of any children named Little Johnny, so we'll just hold up Little Johnny as an example. When as a parent we ask, Johnny, why did you do that about their misbehavior towards others? I think we really know the answer. I mean, did anyone have to teach you and I how to lie, how to steal, how to hurt, how to cheat, how to lust, how to covet, how to make an idol out of something in our hearts above God? No, it was instinctive. It's natural to mankind. No one taught us how to forsake our Creator. It was natural to us. We are all born in alignment with Adam. Of course, some folks have more opportunities in life. And yes, some folks have harder circumstances in life. And that's why we should be merciful people. But it's not the primary reason people do ugly things. The primary reason that people fornicate, gossip, or slander is because they are in Adam. It's because they're sinners. It comes from a tendency to sin and disobey God. But here's the huge difference that Paul wants to highlight to those who doubt the importance of the resurrection to come. Jesus Christ. Paul says here, Christ represented all, look at the text, who belonged to him. In Christ belonged to him, and his obedience therefore affected all believers. Christ, as Paul will say in verse 45, we'll come to that later as we keep through this series, is the last Adam. Let me explain. Jesus was everything Adam was not. God the Son came in the flesh, became a man to undo what the first Adam lost. That's why the virgin birth matters, by the way. Jesus is not under the federal headship of Adam. This is why those who say the virgin birth is unimportant are wrong. And those who say Christ is merely our example are wrong. If Christ is just our example, and there is no virgin birth, then he stands condemned because Adam is his federal head, which is true for all of those who are born by natural generation. So we uphold the virgin conception, the birth, the unique birth of Jesus the Christ. It has theological importance. But however, because of the virgin birth, Christ is not under that federal headship. This is why we affirm his sinlessness. I can know that Jesus did not sin. He's not only the promised son of David. He's not only the promised new Israel as the true and better son that Israel was not. He's also the seed of Abraham. But he's also, just start in redemptive history where Christ is. He just keeps backing him up, okay? Kingly figure here. Let's go back further and further. Let's go all the way back to the beginning. To Adam. He is the last Adam. He eclipses them all. So where Adam failed to image the Father perfectly, as did Abraham, Israel, and David, and you and I, Jesus was the perfect image and perfect Son. He is the image of the invisible God, as Paul says. Look furthermore at his life revealed in the gospel accounts. Go home today and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You may not get it all done today, but go home and read it. He inaugurated a whole new creation symbolized in his ministry by his healings, his raising of the dead, and his feeding of the masses, and then accomplished in his own resurrection as the first fruits. Just a taste. So, friends, there is a new creation to come. You know, the two figures held up here could not be more different in their actions. The first Adam turned from the Father in a garden. The last Adam turned to the Father in a garden. The first Adam was naked and unashamed. The last Adam was naked and bore our shame. The first Adam's sin brought us thorns. The last Adam wore a crown of thorns. The first Adam substituted himself for God. The last Adam was God substituting himself for sinners. The first Adam sinned at a tree. The last Adam bore our sin on the tree. The first Adam died as a sinner. The last Adam died for sinners. Well, friends, don't miss it here. You're either in Adam, meaning represented in him and by him, or you're and in your sins, or, and you're headed for death and for judgment. Or you are in Christ, represented by his perfect righteousness, headed for resurrection and eternal life. Christ, God in human flesh, did what Adam and us did not do. He showed God's perfect rule and display where God placed him. He perfectly obeyed and imaged the Father. So our representative, Adam, as natural human beings, is marked by a sinful act. The other is marked by a righteous act, Christ and his perfect righteousness. And every person who's ever been born again in Christ is subject now to resurrection, to eternal life, because of Christ's righteous act. Friends, isn't it wonderful God has chosen to deal with us by connecting us to Christ? I mean, God has chosen to deal with us in this way, both in regard to Adam and his sin and to Jesus and his righteousness. So there can be salvation. If we don't have the imputed unrighteousness of Adam, well, then we don't have the imputed righteousness of Christ if we have trusted in him. So we do stand either in Adam or in Christ. And if you think it's unfair to be represented in Adam, just remember how much more unentitled you and I are to be included in Jesus Christ. For in Jesus, we who are sinners can be made righteous. That's what justification means. God forensically, legally deals with our sin at the cross of Calvary, placing our sin on him and his righteousness to our account as our standing if we repent and trust in him. Do you accept God's verdict upon your true nature as a fallen person? Do you accept the truth today? Hear the good news in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, God's people are made alive. The verb made alive is used elsewhere to designate the resurrection. So if you have ears to hear, I want to declare to you that God loves you and gave his son for any sinner who would ever take God's side against their sin and put their trust in Christ alone to atone for those sins. And to prove God accepted payment, he raised Jesus from the dead. Today, I'm calling you by the authority of God's word to turn from your sins. Take them to the cross and lay them there. Claim salvation in Christ's merits alone. We are only saved by his works and not our own. And if you've believed in Christ, your life will show it. Your life will begin to be changed more and more towards holiness. And if you want to talk about this more, about what it means to be a Christian, just see me after the service. I'd love to help you grow in your walk with Christ, to see you discipled, growing into maturity as a Christian, and walking, that means walking in obedience and in the fellowship of the local church, which Jesus himself, the resurrected one, established. Don't you want to know the reversing of sin and death's effects? Don't you want to know that? Well, come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. God reigns in power. We talk about Christ reverses. But notice second, my second subpoint. Restore. Christ will restore everything unto the Father. Christ will restore everything unto the Father. We're going to focus now on verses 24 through 28. Notice with me, his reign advances, okay? That's how we know restoration is coming. His kingdom marches forward. His reign advances more and more. Paul put before us God's plan to restore all things in Christ. And let me say from the outset, Paul's purpose here is not to describe the entire events, but to explain the logical and saving necessity of the resurrection of the dead. So the relevance of this point to his larger argument is this. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then death still holds way beyond the end as its power sits over against God. God has not defeated it. That's what he's trying to help us understand. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then death still holds sway. And it holds power against God. So he wants us to know that Jesus is reigning even now as the resurrected Lord, but one day his reign will be seen by all and death will be no more. There's an order to it all. So let's look at that. Look at verses 24 through 28. Just kind of get a view of it there. Jesus' reign marches forward now. One day when he's ready, he's going to return, make all things new, and present the subdued creation to the Father. So remember back in 23, the noun phrase, but each in turn, you see that in your text? That refers to something placed in proper order. And the text can be translated in proper rank or order. In proper rank or order. It was a military term, context of a body of soldiers. Pictures Christ as leading, as the leader rising first, then his sleeping army rising with the last trumpet sounds. That's the picture here. First fruits and the military leader marching out. And by the way, this theology of him reigning and his eternal reign, his coming again, is also in Ephesians 1, 21 and 22. Jesus reigns now, but it will be seen by all in the age to come. When Christ raised from the dead and seated him, when God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Two ages that he's talking about here. So Jesus is that promised king, the sovereign one sitting at God's right hand. That's what we read Psalm 110 to begin the service. Ruling even now from heaven. Jesus as the Messiah reigns from heaven. He's the exalted Christ, and yet his enemies are not completely subdued. Not completely routed. The final destruction of demons and death is still to come, so that believers await the fulfillment of Psalm 110, when everything will be placed under Jesus' feet. That's that language, that subduing language. That supports the reading. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So every time this verse is cited or alluded in the New Testament, the Father is the one who subjects the enemies to the Son. So Paul emphasizes here that believers live in the era before the consummation. Let me do some further teaching here. Let's look at verse 25 on his reign here. Verse 25 is a present infinitive. It reads like this, for he must continue to reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So if Jesus were not ruling, and if Satan was not currently limited, currently bound, if he were free to rule and reign over the earth, there could be no church, much less one that endures through the centuries despite heresy, schism, and persecution. So Christ clearly promised that he would build his church and not even the gates of hell would be able to withstand its assaults. It will progress. The church will march forward. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Friends, look at La Plata Baptist Church. The fact that this church is here and is still here is proof that the church still marches on. And Jesus described his first coming as an entering into the strong man's house and binding him in Matthew 12. So yes, Satan has limited power to blind, but he is not ruling and reigning. The church still advances despite persecution today. Hallelujah. And Christ rules history and nature in the service of redeeming, creating, and ruling his church. So what's God doing here? He's putting his enemies of his redemptive purpose under his feet. He will crush enemy after enemy until the last enemy, death, is defeated. He will conquer every territory he intends to conquer. He will not sit down. He will not rest. He will not relent until sin and death are completely defeated and we are finally and forever delivered. Oh, the resurrection really matters. I mean, he rules over all things so that his grace can finish its work in you, unabated. Here's the bottom line. If you're a Christian, if you're God's child, your life is never out of control. Yes, there are aspects of our existence that are out of our control, beyond our power to alter, but we must never conclude that our life is, quote unquote, out of control. Jesus rules over all things for your help and for your benefit. You see, the promises of his grace are only as secure as the extent of his rule. The promises of his grace are only as secure as the extent of his rule. That means his story is unstoppable. His rule is benevolent. There is grand and gracious control over every aspect of your life. God has had an age-old commitment to call a people to himself, to fix everything that sin has broken, to conquer sin and death, to establish a new heaven and a new earth, and to invite all his children to live there in communion with him forever. So, beloved, your inclusion in this story, I just want to remind you, took place before you breathed your first breath. In fact, it took place before anyone breathed their first breath. Be encouraged that there is meaning and purpose and direction to every part of it. The surety of redemption carries your story along too. So when you feel overwhelmed at the doctor's office or on the phone with a complicated, difficult, or distressed family member, or when you're watching the news, heaven help us, or when you see people rioting, or when you see people doing nothing who should be standing up and helping, just remember this: God's story in Christ moves forward. He is reigning and bringing about the end he intends to bring. So what are we to do, Pastor? Trust in him. Exalt him. Do everything we can to build the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds by reading his word and praying and singing praises together as a church. Seek him and yield your life to him. Don't let your life reflect anything other than confidence in the King of Kings, whose kingdom marches forward, who's not dependent on us, but he will bring it about by his own power. You see, so often we think about our agenda and our kingdoms and what we want to see happen, and we're so caught up in that vision that we forget, and the best thing that can happen is the kingdom of God marching forward. The best thing that really could happen is for Christ to return. That's what we should live for. We should labor and live faithfully, longing for that ending. Now note, there verse 24, some maintain here in verse 24 that an interval is implied between Christ's coming and the end. If this is the case, that another resurrection may occur when the end arrives, when unbelievers are raised, and one could posit a physical millennium according to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, between Christ's coming and the end of history. There are some even in this room who hold that view. But here are a couple of things to note. Paul's not concerned here with the fate of unbelievers. Not right here. So it doesn't enter into the discussion. And Paul, by the way, nowhere refers in his writings to a millennium or to an interval between Christ's coming and the end. Just saying, read Paul's writings. You won't find it there. The end here should be understood as occurring when Christ comes. The dominion, authority, and power referred to here refers to demonic powers that he will completely do away with according to his divine plan. And Paul says that there is going to be a consummation of the kingdom here. The Son will hand the kingdom over, subdued to the Father when every enemy is vanquished. The reign of Christ is the way, in this way, is not complete, though, until death is conquered. Everything is still in process. So Christ will restore everything unto the Father. His reign advances, but notice also his mission will be accomplished, verses 26 through 28. Notice their death, the last enemy, lost its legal foothold in creation by the cross and awaits its final abolition at Christ's return. So that's another reason why the resurrected Christ is so important. Only Jesus defeated death for us. One day, these dying bodies will be changed, if they're not already dead, when he comes again. Eternal life in a new creation awaits all those who are in him. So let's apply this some more, beloved. The first thing we should do is rejoice. Rejoice, church. Jesus is already glorified as the church's head. But here's the thing. He will not rest until his body shares in that consummated life. He's not content just to be up there by himself and not bring us completely into the presence of God. Our destiny in Christ is secure. This grace secures what we need in between, though. This grace secures what we need in between then and now. We will not understand all that we face in this life. Some of you are going through very difficult challenges right now. But I can say this, our story has been infused with meaning now. It's been infused with purpose because it's been included in God's story. His story of redemption and his story of restoration. I mean, we all at some point like to coattail certain things. Oh, I know so-and-so, I met so-and-so, I was part of this team and this and that. This is the one you really want to coattail here, right? To be in Christ, to know that your story, even as difficult as it's been, is included in God's story to bring him glory to himself through saving sinners. I'm so thankful he included me. How about you? Isn't it good to dwell on the fact that our God has revealed these things to us in advance, so that we might trust him in our sufferings and trials? I mean, when you root yourself in the resurrection to come, I mean, you've got the roots to go through great storms, don't you? If you're holding fast to Christ and you know that he is going to make all things new, that he's working all things together for good to those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose, you have rock solid foundation. You can sing on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and he's going to bring you up from the dead, your body one day, and remake it for glory. When he makes all things new. Christian friends, put your trial, your difficulty, your suffering, your frustrations in the scope of redemptive history. Everything that God's bringing into your life and allowing is for your good and for purposes that he wants to either just teach you and display himself in your life uniquely that way. He's appointed it for you. Trust him. Know that the Father is working towards this great end. And one day we will understand it better by and by. You know, only Jesus has conquered these powers. And we've seen God's design faithfully expressed. At his return, we will witness two final acts of faithfulness. Jesus will demonstrate his complete power over death, the last enemy, and he will display God's glory by delivering the kingdom to God the Father. Again, he's the successful image bearer. He is the true and better Adam. Jesus is one with God. And look at the text. He's careful there to say that the Christ, God, the God-man, Jesus is one with God the Father and equal to the Father indeed, yet submitted to him. And this verse shows that his subjection as the God-man to the Father will continue for all eternity. the Davidic king and the Messiah, he hands over the kingdom to the Father and submits himself to him. So by virtue of his equality with God, he also reigns equally forever with the Father. That's what he means, talks about there. God will be all in all. But Paul is careful here to avoid any misunderstanding. Everything being subjected to Christ does not include the Father, for the Father could scarcely be subject to the Son, since he's the one who subjected everything under the Son's feet. The end goal is that God would be all in all. His authority over everything will be eternally established, never to be threatened again. The whole earth filled with the glory of God. Not just a tabernacle, not just the temple, not just as he came in the flesh, tabernacled amongst us. The whole earth filled with the glory of God, and us in resurrected bodies that could actually enjoy it. I mean, look at the hope style language used here, friends. Paul's present tense, we have, points to the fact of having the permanency of having, but not the immediacy of having. It's the language of hope. This is coming to those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't ever undermine the importance of the resurrection of Christ, of the resurrection of believers, and how our lives right now should be telling that story that we are headed for glory. You know, Paul personifies death. Do you see that? Death as the last enemy. He personifies death as a power and enemy that entered the world through Adam. It is the weapon and work of the evil one. Death will be rendered powerless by the raising of the dead. And Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one, Paul said. So friends, let me ask you these questions. Do you preach this to yourself? Do you preach this to yourself? Do you pray through this in your time of prayer? Does your life show that this truth, is it lived out in how you walk today? Or are you just as miserable and grumbly as the rest of the world? Can people tell your hope is here and swings with the pendulum of this world? Or can people tell that your hope is in Jesus Christ? So if you don't have this hope, your hope is in something. And it will swing from week to week, day to day. It will swing like a child's Christmas wishes do every year, from this toy to that thing. And it will be found discouraging, disappointing, put on a shelf and given away. Christ is forever. So what is your hope? Is it in hoping you just die and there's nothing else? I plead with you to please reconsider. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead. We rejoice that his kingdom marches forward in victory. And Lord, on the final day, you're going to bring that great harvest. All your people will be assembled in glory and resurrected bodies when he returns. And sin and death completely abolished. So Lord Jesus, we pray that in the church right now, in our lives, in our witness, that your reign would be visible to our co-workers, our neighbors, our lost family members and friends, Lord. And Lord, calls us to testify of the hope that we have. Deepen us in our understanding of the resurrection to come. Draw us nearer to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.